going to finish up the book of John today. I do have notes for kind of like a sermon that I did at one time that kind of sums up some of these things and deals with some more of verses 22 and 23. If anyone's interested, I can email them to you, but I'm not going to use them in a message on Sunday morning. So this will be our last message in the book of John. And we've entitled it, What About the Other Guy? As Peter expresses concern that he was going to be martyred, but John was not going to be martyred. And you kind of get from that, the subject of our sermon today is to concentrate on what God has given us and not to worry about the other guy so much. And I think that's one of the more obvious lessons in our text today. A way of review, we saw last week that Jesus questioning Peter's love three times, look back to Peter's denial. Jesus has forgiven Peter and has restored him back to his apostolic position. We also saw as he tells Peter how to shepherd the flock, the elders are under shepherds that are to shepherd as Jesus did. And of course, every time he says to Peter, follow me, that's how you do these things. They are to feed the sheep and to tend their spiritual needs. Twice he says to feed them, and once he says to tend to them. All Christians must be part of the church for this to happen biblically. In other words, it makes no sense. This cannot be done if we do not have local churches and are organized as such. I'm quoting myself, but I thought it was something that kind of helped sum up our text. Remember when Peter asked the Lord how many times he must forgive his brother? Here it becomes more than just theology. Peter realizes that he must be forgiven over and over, and in this way we see why we must be so patient with each other. To love Jesus, to love as Jesus loves us, that is the key to the Christian life. Remember how you have been treated by the Lord, and it will help keep you in the way. Nothing relieves Nothing relieves the duty of forgiving more than keeping your own sorry state in front of you. Don't focus on how many times you must forgive or how patient you must be with others. Remember what Christ has done for you, and you will be happy to show such love for others. If you try to do these things as your duty, that's all well and good as far as it goes, but it will soon become a burden if you keep the gospel out of it. It'll help us to be happy to feed the sheep, happy to serve. I'm not sure why I got a space in there. I tried to get rid of it, couldn't. And I'm talking to Rick. I need a class in PowerPoint, I think, because sometimes I don't know what's going on. Anyway, so after restoring Peter to himself and to his office and letting him know that he is forgiven, the Lord lets Peter know that he will have another chance to publicly glorify the Lord. That's going to be through martyrdom. So, yes, Peter did deny the Lord, and the Lord did forgive him, but that's not the end of the story. The Lord says, okay, you're going to have an opportunity to make up for it in a sense. Now, we understand that in one sense we can never make up for our sin. But there's another sense in which when we do wrong, we can seek to make it right, and Peter's going to get that opportunity by faithfully confessing the Lord and to martyrdom. He was scared before, but one day he's going to show that he does love the Lord and accept martyrdom. So it reminds us, does it not, that the health and wealth gospel acts like if everything's right and we're living faithfully, no bad things will happen to us. And no, we see here that suffering is part of God's plan for us, that we might glorify him and reap our reward not in this life, but in the life to come. And so, right off the bat, we kind of see some of these spiritual lessons. It also seems that Peter might have been the oldest of the disciples. He certainly was the spokesman. But here, Jesus says something interesting. When you were young, you used to dress yourself and go where you wanted to go. And when you were old, at the time of your martyrdom, that will not be the case. And so it almost is like Peter might be middle-aged, like perhaps he's like 40 or so, because otherwise if he was very young, it wouldn't make sense. So it's possible that that's the case. There's some speculation there. But in verse 19, it's clear that Peter is going to be martyred for the faith. Tradition, and there's not just, it's not just like church tradition. There's good evidence, a solid witness says that Peter was martyred in 64 AD under Nero's reign, and that he was crucified. Now, there is tradition after that that says that he requested to be crucified upside down. That is not as sure as, you know, the other stuff is. So that's tradition. That might have happened. He was crucified upside down. We don't know that for sure. But then having said this, he tells Peter to follow him. So it seems that the Lord is saying that persecution is no excuse not to follow, but as we just got through saying, it is an incentive to follow him. That's not how the world thinks, right? Jesus says, follow me, it might mean, it will mean suffering to some degree, it might even mean martyrdom, but that's okay. It doesn't mean that I'm not in control, it doesn't mean that the Bible's not true, it just, it is a way in which you testify how much you love the Lord and how glorious He is. And that's unique to Christianity. No other religious man could say, follow me, because they end up in the grave. Who wants to follow Confucius or Buddha or Muhammad? They're dead. I want to follow the one who lives, who's seated upon the throne, right? Who has secured for me eternal life. And He's still leading us from the throne. So a couple of things you want to see here right off is that God controls every detail of our lives. Clearly these words are implicit to that. The only way that I know how to live calmly in such an anxiety-producing world is to trust in a sovereign Lord who even uses the wicked for His own righteous purposes. Before He judges them, He has allowed them to, in many cases, persecute the church for purposes that He has been very upfront about. But how, if I don't think that my suffering, my martyrdom, whatever, you know, the pain that I suffer in this world has some purpose, how do you deal with that? And that's what, you know, some believe that God doesn't want any bad things to happen. It's just that Satan. Well, then how is that a comfort? If I don't know that God has a purpose for everything in my life, then what am I to do with it? But here He says, yes, the very worst things that happen to you, God has put there for a good purpose. All things work together for good. That means that every moment of the day I can rejoice in and be calm in and have peace. There's just nothing greater. It gives great peace to know that He has numbered all of our days. As He's, you know, Jesus knew the day that Peter was going to be martyred. As Psalm 139 verse 16 says, our very days are numbered. So there are only two choices. Either God is sovereign over everything, including Satan, and including sin, including evil forces, or He's not. And if He's not, then the alternatives are either atheism, that is, if there is no God, it's all just, you know, random, and that random, impersonal, random choices rule the world, or you have something like dualism where Satan and God are battling it out, and that God's not, you know, not much more powerful than Satan, and we don't even know what side's going to win. Either God is sovereign, or we really don't know what's going to happen. And God couldn't tell us what's going to happen. We're getting ready to move into the book of Revelation. That's going to, among other things, tell us about how it all worked, how it all ends, that God wins. If God's not sovereign, there's no way on earth He would know how this world is going to end up. And it'd be a scary world to live in. But to follow Jesus, as Christ has told Peter, we have to trust in Him as our sovereign Lord, who knows both what is best for us and controls the events around us for His good purposes. So following Him does not mean just follow His example, His moral teachings. Follow Him is to trust Him and to acknowledge that He's our Lord and that all things are to be done for His glory. And so it is enough, and it's our highest calling to be like Him. Again, not in just trying to mimic His moral teachings, which is okay, obviously, but to be like him in conformity, to be like Christ, to be Christ-like. That's what it means to follow Jesus Christ. That's what he told the rich young ruler. Sell all and follow me. Make me your life. He's told us, my sheep follow me. As we want to be careful that we don't just claim to believe in election and predestination, but we don't want to be like Christ. We don't want to emphasize holiness, Christ-likeness. I think some people are in love with doctrine. I'm not sure if they're in love with Christ. And I believe in doctrine. The Bible doctrine just means the teaching of God's Word. It's important. But doctrine is to get us to appreciate and adore Christ. That's the purpose of it. Sometimes we can get to the point where we're more concerned about doctrine than the point of doctrine, which is Jesus Christ and serving Him. So secondly, the things we see here is the fact that some are marked out ahead of time for martyrdom. Some are marked out for different ends, and that's okay. Regardless of what some might say, suffering is not a result of not having enough faith, but it is sent that we might glorify the Lord. Faith is given so that we might follow Jesus, not so that we can get things if we have enough faith, but faith is given that I see that Jesus Christ is the only truth, and I give myself to Him wholeheartedly, and I place my life and my salvation in Him. Notice in Revelation 6:9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. It was God's will that they would witness no matter the consequence. In Romans 8:36, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded, and of course we're sheep to follow Jesus. That's what he's been telling Peter. We are to regard ourselves as sheep to be slaughtered. It doesn't mean that all Christians are going to be slaughtered, but it's not just slaughtered. It is, I am here to serve the Lord, to bear fruit to Him, whatever it means. That's who I am. I am God's creation just to honor Him. I am not here to be served, but to serve. That's the heart of Christianity. The American Indians used to, you talk of dying a good death, of going down swinging in battle, as it were, not wasting away in the teepee. And I think that's kind of the idea here. We are never to anticipate a time in which we are not serving the Lord. Another saying, if we die with our boots on, I don't want to get to a point, you don't retire from serving Him. Certainly don't retire from Christianity, right? We remember how the Lord commanded all His disciples to follow Him, and family and jobs are no exception. You know, some said, well, I just married a wife. Well, so what? Because following is not proximity. It's not about following the Lord so much as it is being conformed to the Lord. It might mean that in following the Lord, I end up moving somewhere, but it's about being like Christ. How can getting married stop you from doing that? The guy saying, well, I've got to serve my wife more than you. Or another one, I've just bought some land. I have to go bury my father. What's that got to do with making Christ your all? There's no wiggle room in following Jesus. He's to be controlling us at all times. So we notice that he tells Peter in our text that they will lead you where you don't want to go. And that kind of reminds us that, you know, not wanting to suffer, not wanting to be martyred, enjoying pain is not sin. They're going to lead you where you don't want to go. Peter's not going to want to be crucified for the Lord, right? Or to die for the Lord, however he died. But whether we are martyred or die a natural death, both are good ways to glorify the Lord. The Bible makes it clear that, as we said, that suffering is the best way to glorify God because it takes more grace to do good under fire than when everything's easy. That's just the nature of things. Psalm 23:4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And then in Psalm 119:71, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. So it doesn't matter if our death is easy. It doesn't matter if our life is easy or if it's difficult. It's good for us to undergo difficulty because we best demonstrate our love for the Lord. And so in verse 20 of our text, Peter turns and he sees John. He thought, well, I wonder if he's got to go through what I've got to go. Yeah, that's human nature, right? Good old Peter immediately falls into that trap that we all tend to do, you know. Well, if I've got to suffer, what about everybody else? He takes his eyes off Jesus, kind of like when he was walking on the water, and while he was going to Jesus, everything was good, but as soon as he started looking at the waves, down he went. He's doing it again. Jesus basically tells him, what he does with somebody else is not your concern. We follow Christ, regardless of what he does with other people, whether they have an easier time of it or not. And let's face it, that's how it is. Some people are going to have a relatively painless life, will have relatively little financial problems and so forth, and others won't. And that's the Lord's doing. It's important for even in our little group, because the Lord has led us, that he's going to lead some to have a more difficult time of it. And we want to be able to ease one another's burdens the best we can, but at the end of the day, if you're suffering from cancer, I can only help as much to a point, right? That's what happens. That's the Lord's will. But this is why this is how you're able to deal with it. Remember also, those who suffer more and are faithful in it will have a greater reward, or at least are earning a reward that the other could not. So again, the Bible gives us these promises. And thirdly, life as well as death are opportunities then to serve the Lord. We've more or less summed these things up. John Wesley said, with reference to his Methodist disciples, our people die well. And that's a good thing, that if that's the case, that's how it should be. John Calvin's friend and successor, Theodore Beza, who was with Calvin who suffered horribly the last few years of his life, he wrote as he died, we can say that in this one man, God has been pleased to demonstrate to us in our day the way to live well and to die well. Calvin was faithful to the Lord even on his painful deathbed. But you know, it takes preparation. You know, it's one thing to stand up here and say, oh, isn't this wonderful truths? This takes a life given over to Christ. This takes one who says, Lord, I know that my day will come. Help me to be faithful. It doesn't just happen. Faith has got to grow. Faith has got to grow strong. And I hope that we are preparing ourselves for that time. Unfortunately, right here, Peter kind of exhibits that true woke American spirit. He thinks everyone should be treated the same way. You know, everyone should be given the same opportunities. But you know, this is God's kingdom. And in a kingdom, it is a kingdom. It's got a king. You know, this is not a democracy. It's not a failed socialist experiment. God uses us to please himself because he's the king. He decides which way our lives will go. Remember the parable of the day laborers? Some of them worked all day and got the same thing that the ones who worked only an hour got. They said, well, Lord, that's not fair. Well, no. First of all, the Lord's the Lord. He gives as he will. The big sin with the day laborers is that they did not understand that it was the opportunity to work for the Lord that was the reward. It wasn't the penny you got at the end of the day. You got to know the Lord for 11 hours. This person only for 1 hour. You've completely missed the point. Some more good Americans who think that they know how to spend the boss's money better than he does. Well, Lord, you should have given me more than that person. No, the boss or the king will do what he wants to with his own money because it's his business. It's his kingdom. It's a hard lesson for many to learn. One of the most important things God revealed to Moses was that he will be gracious to whom he will be gracious. We just covered that in Exodus, right? It's saying similar things. There's no hint that he feels under any obligation to give everyone an equal chance or to treat everyone the same, because if that was the case, there would not be poor countries, rich countries, poor people, sick people, healthy people, strong people, weak people, stupid people, intelligent people. No. Because each one has a opportunity to serve the Lord in a unique way to receive unique reward. And so fourthly, it said we're taught that to come to God, we come to Christ on His grounds. And in so doing, we must forfeit our rights. You know, under the law, Israel had some rights, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. He kind of put everyone on an equal footing there. He gave them the opportunity to work for Him. And at the end, they failed under the law. But the last thing we want God to do is to be fair. We're talking about this, I think, in Jeff's Bible study the other night. Because the only fair thing God could do is send us all to hell because we're all sinners. What we want is for God to be completely unfair and to show grace through Jesus Christ. The last thing we want is for God to demand justice to God, for justice can only condemn us. We must have undeserved mercy or we're hopelessly lost. So Christ has freed us from condemnation. And there's a blessed price for that, and that is we have become His bondslaves. But the Bible doesn't tell us to remember or demand our rights, because that's going to end up bad, because the only right I have is to be condemned for my sin. We are to remember that we are Christ and that He owns us because He has freed us from that. So 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit wherein you, whom you have from God, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. We said this in Sunday school. You were headed for hell. You were condemned. And Jesus has saved you. Now you're His. Because otherwise you're dead. He's already told them, demonstrated in this chapter, Jesus did, by having the fish prepared there, when they came off the sea. He's take care of our, we don't need to worry about our possessions. He can provide for us. Is not the most contented and best employee the one who worries about what he's assigned to do and not worry about everybody else's work? We all probably have know that person at work who's more seems to be more concerned about what you're doing than what they're doing. This causes a lot of problems. And so we're not to get the idea that we only have to do as much as the person sitting in the pew next to us. Remember what's going on here. Peter's worried about John. You don't need to worry about that person next to you. Because God's going to take care of him. You're not the king. He is. He might ask much more of you. And Peter should have realized by now that comparing himself to a fellow laborer is not going to end up well. That's what got him in trouble to start with. Remember when he said, Lord, though all others forsake you, I will not. He's compared himself to everybody else. And of course, the arrogance caused the Lord had to show him better. It's looking around at those around him that has led to his denial and failures because he's compared himself to them and not to the Lord. And so Christ's answer is simple. Don't worry about them. You just follow me. I'll take care of them. And who better to take care of them but the Lord? And he repeats it in verse 22. Twice he lets us know here, where he says, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" Again, repeat, follow me. That's your duty. Follow me. Sheep have only one pursuit: follow the shepherd. But we don't know whether Peter was asking out of curiosity or concern for John, or just comparing himself to John. We understand that. Why he did that, because we so easy to do it ourselves. But whatever the reason, Jesus in effect replies, it's none of your business what I do with John. Your business is to follow me. It just couldn't be more simple. So, three things we can learn from that. First of all, and these kind of sum up what we've so far, Jesus is King. He's the rightful Lord. And he has the authority to determine how each one serves him and how each one dies and all that goes on in between. Secondly, the Lord uses the different personalities of each person for his purpose and glory. Not just when you die, but what kind of person you are up in your life. While God sanctifies our personalities when He saves us, He knocks off the rough edges as we mature in Christ. He doesn't, as a rule, change our basic disposition. The extrovert is still an extrovert. The introvert is still an introvert in a sense. Now, introvert can be because of our pride, and that's a sin, and our extrovertness can be sometimes because we're of our pride. And so there's, if sometimes when we get saved, we realize we've got problems in the kind of person we are, and we need to change that. But as a rule, you are who you are, right? That's what we're talking about here. So, introverts grow in the Lord and become godly introverts and so forth. I'm just using those as an example. John and Peter were two different people. We've already seen that in the Gospel of John. And so that's the Lord's business is what he's saying. And then thirdly, while it's helpful to learn from those who are different than us, it is not profitable to compare our ministries to theirs. In other words, what they're going through is God's business. And that's, for a preacher, that's extremely important because you see other people and it seems like from the outside the Lord's blessing them. Well, you want to be like that, and you got to be careful here. I was reading about a guy, a pastor, who at the beginning of his ministry prayed, "Lord, make my ministry like Spurgeon's." And you could kind of understand that. You know, you'd like to be used greatly of the Lord. But immediately he felt the Lord answered him by saying, "Well, which Spurgeon are you talking about? Charles Haddon Spurgeon or his father, John Spurgeon, who died in obscurity, who was a pastor, but not a big work or anything like that. Charles Spurgeon had a great ministry, but he died early. He was racked with pain much of his ministry and in poor health. His father was a preacher too, but he lived longer, but he didn't have a big work." And he said, it kind of brought conviction upon him. "Well, help me to be faithful. And if it's like John Spurgeon, that's okay too." You got to be careful about comparing ourselves to others. And so in verse 22, he goes on to say, "If I want this disciple to remain until I come, what is that to you?" There's a small question about what coming is Jesus talking about here. He spoke of other comings, of the coming of Pentecost, 70 AD, coming at our deaths. But it's clear here he's speaking about the second coming. Also, there's a reference to his deity when he says, "If I will." And so, if he's not God, it's an arrogant statement. But clearly, the early church realized that he's referring to the second coming because there had been a rumor spread that John wasn't going to die until Christ came back. And I like this because who's here but ten other disciples? So those disciples were busy speculating and, this is what Jesus meant. And, they're just guys like us. And so they had to be the ones who spread the rumor, right? So John here, as he writes this, adds, no, that was all, speculation. The Lord never said that. And of course, we know that John did die and the Lord did not come back before John died. Okay, so let's kind of sum everything up by, two or three different points. First of all, as we have mentioned, we see in Peter our tendency to gauge our service by comparing it to others. I don't mind sacrificing, but I don't want to sacrifice too much. I don't want to, because I think the health and wealth gospel, there's a temptation, and we need to get it out of our minds. There's a temptation that if that person is going through trouble, well, he's done something. The Lord's got to teach him a lesson. And we've got to be careful here because that's not the case with John and Peter. No, that's the Lord's business. Maybe the Lord is, teaching him a lesson. But you need to worry about the lessons you need to learn. Maybe the Lord is just going to give him an opportunity to get a great reward. We will sacrifice to a point, but not if it means being humbled in front of others or doing with less or having more problems. But see, that's not putting the Lord first. The real test of discipleship is what you will do when no one else is looking when no one else is having to go through that, because, you know, when no one else sees you, because the Lord sees you. Because I love the Lord, and I want to please Him. Whether you guys see what I'm going through or not, it cannot be what motivates me. We already know that we love ourselves. Over in Joshua 24, I thought we'd turn over there in verse 15, a few verses. Remember, this is Joshua's charge. As they come into the promised land. And he says in chapter 24, starting in verse 15, "And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether it the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." But notice here in verse 16, "Then the people answered, 'Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods.'" Look at verse 19. "But Joshua said to the people," so he's saying, "Choose this day whom you will serve." And the people say, "Oh yeah, we're going to serve the Lord. Far be it from us not to do that." But then he says, okay, verse 19, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for He is holy. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." Do you realize, he's saying, do you realize what you're saying? And of course, Israel, because they did not have regenerate hearts, the bulk of them, promised one thing, but they didn't have the heart to serve the Lord. And Joshua says, you better be careful here, because the Lord, if you will not give Him the honor due His name, you're going to pay dearly for it. You're putting yourself under His authority and control, and you better live like it. Now, we live under a better covenant today, thank God. He has given us a new heart. He's working in us the will and do of His good pleasure, because He still demands service, but we can do it now because of the power of the Holy Spirit. And I hope that's true of each one of us today. We understand that I'm here to serve the Lord. It doesn't matter about whatever anyone else is doing. Secondly, think of what it is like for Peter to live his life from now on having this prophecy hanging over his head. And yet Peter is faithful to the end. Peter knows that the day is coming, and yet we see Peter is faithful. Over in 2 Peter 1:14, he says, "Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me." And I feel like he's referring back to this passage. Peter knew it was coming, and as he sat there in the prison cell, he knew that it was about to happen. There's something else in Acts chapter 12 that I think is interesting too, if you want to turn over with that, and we'll be done here in a moment. Acts chapter 12, this is when Peter, Herod had killed James, when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he arrests Peter and plans the same for Peter, right? Remember when he was in prison. And in chapter 12, in verse 6, we read, "Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night." So in other words, the next day, Peter was going to be martyred. And Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, sentries before the door were guarding the prison. Well, here, how did Peter deal with knowing this was happening? Well, here he's asleep. Assuming that the next day he's going to die, he's asleep between his two soldiers. So that tells you something right there, does it not? But down in verse 11, of course, you know, verse 7, the angel comes and the chains fell off and Peter's delivered. In verse 11, it says, "When Peter came to himself," he had been led out and he was, you know, set free. He says, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent an angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting me." How does Peter know that he wasn't going to be recaptured and martyred anyway the next day? Well, Jesus had told Peter in our text that in the day that you're martyred, you won't be dressing yourself. Somebody else is going to dress you and bind your hands. Look at verse 8 of chapter 12. "And the angel said to him, 'Dress yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so, and he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. Well, I mean, since Peter is told, at this point you're dressing yourself, so Peter could say, well, I know I'm not going to die today because I'm dressing myself, no one's dressing me, right? Peter lived his life one day at a time, and as long as he had life, he knew that it was the Lord's will, and he knew what he must do, because sheep are to follow the leader. And we need to learn to be good sheep and follow the Lord, and part of that is setting a good example for other sheep to follow, and Peter certainly does that. He accepts the Lord's rebuke. Don't worry about John, you worry about Peter, and Peter does a good job, I think, of that for the rest of his days. And so, if we all turn and flee, be that one sheep that stays. If your pastor falls, be the sheep that stays true to the Lord, because your faith is better not be in me, it better be in the Lord. And it's especially true for you husbands and fathers, just kind of an aside. Men, be that father who leads your family, who sets the example, who has them in church, that has them serving the Lord, and it'll be so much better for you, and your family life will be so much better. Don't let your wife be the one who has to be the spiritual leader. Be thankful if she is a spiritual leader, if she helped you in the ministry, but be the leader God has called you to do. John Jasper was an old-time preacher back in the day, and one day I asked him, where did Cain get his wife? And his reply was, you know, you won't be the first man to go to hell worrying about somebody else's wife. I thought, well, that's pretty good. The message today is that we aren't called to look at what somebody else is going through. Look unto the Lord. Have eyes only for Him. The reward for faithfulness will far outweigh the suffering, the work, the humiliation of going through something that maybe somebody else isn't going through. If we only want to do what others are doing, then what does that say about the work that we're doing? Remember the day laborers. Their sin was not enjoying, that they were not enjoying the work. They wanted that reward. They wanted the same reward that somebody else got. It didn't see the glory of their boss. Every day when we stand in the, when we stand in the presence of the Lord, we will all be able to think, why didn't I do more to glorify this God that stands before me? We're all going to have those thoughts. I don't know how we cannot. And so we can never do enough for the Lord. Thought I had one more. Well, I guess, yeah. Let me have one more. There we go. Okay, now I had that on the board. Sorry about that. Third thing we see here, and that's in the last two verses, which tell us, well, let me get back to John here. This is a disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that could be written. Why does John write that? Well, I don't think it's too difficult to ascertain that we might wish that God had told us a whole lot of other, more things than he did. I just heard a Muslim, say that, that he was complaining because the Trinity is not so easily to understand, and because he can't logically understand it, it must not be true. In other words, he's telling God, you have to reveal yourself to me in a way that I understand. And so we might always wish that we had more scripture. God would give us more than he's given us. And it kind of goes back to being content with what you have. And I think about Luke 24:27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. As a pastor, I would give anything to be able to listen to what Jesus said to those disciples, how he explained the Old Testament. But he didn't. He didn't let us know. Now it's there, so it gives us a good hint about how to interpret the Old Testament, but I wasn't given that information. And I wish I was, but you know, I've got to be content. Peter tells us in his second epistle that we've been given everything we need to be godly in Christ Jesus. We've got to be content. So again, it's in keeping with the whole section here about being content with your lot. His word is sufficient for us to come to salvation and to grow in holiness. We need to work on applying the scriptures that we do have and not wish that we had more light or something else. Perhaps in eternity, the Lord will tell me what he taught those disciples. You know, that'd be great. But for now, I've got to learn to be content with what the Lord has given me, and each one of us do as well, right? We'll stop there today. Any questions? Appreciate your attention. You are dismissed.